If you could keep your Bibles open to that passage we've just read, especially those last few verses there from verse 41 to 44, where Jesus turns the tables, if you like, on those who question him with a question of his own. But let us come in prayer together now. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you that you have not remained silent and that you speak with your living voice even now through your word. May we have not only attentiveness and understanding as we hear your word preached now, but may we know that the Lord Jesus is with us powerfully by his word and spirit. And may we be renewed in our devotion to him as our the risen King, the one at your right hand, the one who is bringing all those who oppose his rule under his feet. And we pray, Lord God, that you would be with us as we study your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, as you know, when we are just been from our own congregation here, when John and I preach, we've been working our way through various parts of the latter chapters of the Gospel of Luke, as we think about Jesus coming to Jerusalem, knowing what is before him, coming as the true King, coming as the Messiah, the Anointed One. And as we see in this passage, being assaulted on all sides by those who are questioning his authority. We looked a couple of months ago actually at that section on rendering to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God's. And you might remember when we looked at that passage, what's striking about that is, okay, so there's something that must be given to Caesar, we understand, a coin with a mere picture on it. Things like that go to Caesar. What then must go to God? What service must be given to God? And we can, at the same time as that, we can logic chop over the resurrection like the Sadducees did, trying to make funny little logical arguments to undo the witness of Scripture to the resurrection, the fact that when God comes again, he will raise us all up again in our bodies. And the question is then left again, who is this God of the living, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And so when we come to the verses we're looking at this morning, isn't it powerful to think now that Jesus no longer is simply defending himself against the questions of those who are trying to put him off balance, trying to undermine his authority? Jesus now turns the tables on them. You have asked me questions, he is saying. Now let me ask you a question. You saw me come into Jerusalem. You saw me come and all the crowds cried, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a messianic entrance. This is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Promised One, coming into Jerusalem. But what does it mean? How can he be David's son? And what will he do as David's son? And that's where he comes in this point, as he questions them, and they have no answer to it. He questions them, how then can they say that the Christ is the son of David? And then he quotes this amazing verse from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So what I want us to do this morning then is to delve first into what is the argument that Jesus is making in that question. What is he saying about himself when he puts them on the mat, puts them on the spot with this quote from Psalm 110? What is he actually doing here? What is he saying about him? And then I want us, secondly, to think through what it then means when we say that the Lord Jesus sits at the Father's right hand until all his enemies are put under his footstool. So then, let's think first what Jesus is saying about himself as he brings this question against those who have been questioning him. So he says here, the Messiah, we know, must be the son of David. So what then did David mean in the book of Psalms when he said in Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? What is David actually saying here? First of all, we have two lords there, don't we, in that verse? Now, you may, those of you who have read the Old Testament constantly for many years, you would know that often in your translations, when you see Lord there in little capitals, as you might see in the version in the pews there, that's a little convention that we use in translations of the Bible. So where you see Lord there in capitals, we're talking about the great covenant name of the God of Israel, Yahweh, or in older versions, Jehovah, Yahweh. The name itself was, for pious Jews of the time, was unpronounceable. And so instead of saying Yahweh, they said Adonai, the Lord. And that's what we have translated there for us. The name of God himself could not be uttered. And so he was simply called the Lord. We're talking here about the true and living God. So David, in the psalm, he beholds an amazing heavenly scene. And we have the Lord said to my Lord. Now we may originally think, well, here is God coming to bless the king of his people, David himself, or one of his sons. And I think eventually we'll see that it is a son of David that will be blessed by the Lord. But David here, as he looks at this scene, what does he see? He sees not himself, not someone who is merely his son, but what does he say? He says, the Lord said to my Lord. Do you see the power, the significance of what Psalm 110 is saying there? David himself, the great king, whose ultimate son would be the Messiah, the one who would rule the people of God and bring salvation. What does David say? He says, the one that the Lord is speaking to is my Lord too. Not simply my descendant, not simply one from my line, but one who even now is my Lord. So we have a great divine mystery unfolded to us in this psalm. And it's no surprise then, is it, that this psalm is referred to so much in the New Testament. You'll notice here in Luke's gospel here, as Jesus comes to his counterparts in this great debate, his opponents in the debates that they're having here, he says here, David said this in the book of Psalms. David, the great father king, the one from whom all of these promises flow, David himself knew this, that the one to come, whom God would set up, is actually his own Lord. And how does he say that? He says that in the Word, in the book of Psalms. And if you cross-reference that with the other Gospels when they're talking about this scene, they actually will say the Spirit speaking in the Psalms. So do you see the whole picture now emerges? This is not only the true and living God speaking. This is the triune God. The Lord, my Lord, and who initiates David into all of this? The Spirit himself speaking through David as he gives the psalm. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so then we see here this great divine mystery unfolded to those who are seeking to nitpick away at the foundations of who Jesus is. They've sought to cut away at the truth of his words on every side, and he has been able to answer them. And he's able then to allow his answers to them to sit as a witness alongside all of his great acts, not just coming into Jerusalem, but feeding the multitudes, healing the lame, giving sight to the blind, walking on the water, cleansing the unclean, forgiving the sins of those who cannot forgive themselves. On every side now, his wise and authoritative defense helps to interpret all of these acts, and we take all of these acts and we take the authority with which he preached the word and proclaimed the kingdom, and it all is woven together in this final great defense that Jesus gives of who he is as he goes on the front foot. And he confronts all of those who have been denying him to this point. And he says to them, how then is it that the Son of David is David's Lord? And Jesus does not have to spell out the answer, does he? His words and his acts interpret his question, for he speaks of himself. And he speaks of himself in this way, right on the very edge of the final great act of his messianic deeds on earth. We're entering into that final great act. We're on the eve of his betrayal and of his death, and then ultimately of his resurrection. And Jesus is laying this great question before his opponents of that time and before us as well. Who is it that now will go and plumb the depths of suffering and death and then be raised up again? Who is this Jesus? He is both David's son and David's Lord. And really, when you think about what Jesus is saying here, we're getting practically as close as the Gospel of Luke ever gets to the words of the great creeds of the church. And of what the church is reading the scripture has discerned about the nature of the Lord Jesus, that he is the divine Son. Yet both human and divine. One person in two natures, our Lord Jesus Christ. A year or two ago, we were going through the catechism, weren't we? Going through the shorter catechism, week in and week out. There's a wonderful answer there. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Who is the Redeemer of God's people? You might remember the answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the Son of God, always eternally the Son of God, became man at a point in time, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. He is both God, David's Lord, and man, David's son. As we will sing in our final hymn today, great David's greater son. I love that line. It's one of my favorite hymnic lines because it just puts all of those truths together, doesn't it? And it's through this that we think about Jesus entering Jerusalem, answering his foes, being placed under the power of his enemies, being placed on the cross, and then risen again. He is, at one and the same time, the divine Son, David's Lord, yet the man Jesus, David's Son. So we have this great truth. And this is what Scripture tells us, doesn't it? So most clearly, perhaps, in the Gospel of John. What do we have there in John's Gospel? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Isn't it beautiful? It shows there the distinction of persons, yet the great oneness of God. The Word was with God, but was God. Not a lesser God, not a part of God, but God. And then what do we read as we go down to verse 14 of John's first chapter? The Word became flesh. The Word took on our nature, and we beheld in him the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, the glory of the divine Son. So Jesus will not leave his sufferings without witness. He will see that the whole world knows who it is that will walk that bitter road of salvation for us. And so then, when we see what Jesus says here to his opponents in Luke 20, verses 41 to 44, taking up Psalm 110, we know then, don't we, that all his words are the words of God. All his deeds are the deeds of God. To receive the Lord Jesus is to receive God himself. And that's the great wonder of Jesus the Messiah. Not simply that he fulfills the promises of Israel. Not simply that he was pure and blameless. Not simply that he did mighty deeds in the name of God and brought in the kingdom of God. All of those things are wonderful and true. But if we do not see that all of that points to the fact that he is the divine Son, the only begotten of the Father, God himself, then we have lost it all. But that is what all of these things draw us in and direct us to see. He is the divine Son. When he speaks, God speaks. When he acts, God acts. When he rules, God rules. And that's what I want us to think about then in the rest of the sermon today. I want us to think about the words that follow there. Because what David hears from the Spirit is not simply the Lord speaking to his Lord. Something is said, isn't it? And what is that? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. There's total equality here. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Until I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right hand. I want us to think through this, because if we as believers claim to be the people of Jesus, claim to be his own people, bought by his blood, part of his kingdom, then we need to clearly understand what Psalm 110 in the lips of Jesus himself is saying here. What is he saying about how he is king and how he rules? when he says these divine words, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I want us to think about this on three horizons. I want us to think about this in terms of what happened in Jerusalem on that momentous week that we celebrate every Easter. I want us to think about what that horizon. I want us to think about what it means now. He sits at God's right hand even now. And then I want us to think about what it will mean. Because there is an until there, isn't there, as well? Sit at my right hand until. But let's first think about Jerusalem. If you go right back earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 9, verse 51, shortly after Peter and the other disciples confess that Jesus is the Messiah, shortly after that, Jesus starts the long road down to Jerusalem from Galilee. And it's striking to see there what Jesus says. In verse 51 of Luke 9, this is what Jesus says. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. A couple of things I want to say about that verse. Isn't it striking how Jesus says there, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem? Did Jesus not know what was in front of him? Of course he knew. He knew what was laid out for him. But he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. In the prophet Isaiah, hundreds of years before Jesus, there's the songs of the suffering servant. The most famous is Isaiah 53, which I'm sure many of you know well. But in another of them, I can't remember the reference now, it talks about the servant setting his face like a flint to do the will of God. Why do you put a flint so that it can be struck, can't you, to get the spark? So the servant sets his face like a flint. He's determined to push on through on the way laid out for him. And so we see that in Luke 9. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. But what does it also say in the verse? It says there, when the time had come for him to be received up. That's an amazing description. All of that agony, suffering, betrayal, shame, scourging, crucifixion. How is it all described in that verse? As Jesus being received up. Jesus being received up. Another verse which is like that. Verse John chapter 13. You know, in John chapter 13, all of the disciples are gathered in the upper room. Judas has been finally revealed as the one who will betray him. He leaves. He's left with his faithful disciples. And what does Jesus say? Now the Son of Man is glorified. And God is glorified in him. He's not talking immediately about his resurrection, is he? The resurrection is still on the other side of that great dark event of Jesus' suffering and death. But still Jesus says, now the Son of Man is glorified. He will be lifted up as he goes to the cross. So I want you to see that when we talk here about Jesus, the divine Son, our Lord, David's Lord as well as David's Son, the great glory of his reign has already begun. And it already was beginning at that worst possible event that we can think of. His suffering and his crucifixion. What was it that was written on the cross above him? The King of the Jews. And it perhaps was meant as scorn, perhaps it was meant as a dismissive rejection of him. You remember the Pharisees actually wanted it to say, He claimed that he was king of the Jews, and Pilate refused them. It might have been scorn and mockery, but it was true, wasn't it, what was written on that cross? On that cross, he was king. And he was being raised up in glorious victory, even on that cross, even at that time of deepest humiliation. As Jesus entered into Jerusalem the week before, he knew all of that was ahead of him, but he was laying the foundations of what would one day be beautiful new Jerusalem, where we will all be found with him for eternity. And yet, where did he lay the foundation of all of that? In current Jerusalem, filled with oppression and hostility and strife, stalked by death. It was there that he raised the foundation of that eternal kingdom that we all enjoy as his people. Even in Jerusalem, it was true for Jesus to proclaim that the Lord God was saying to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Even on the cross, it was already beginning. It wasn't being delayed, it was being founded, it was being established. Because on that cross, what did he do? He was defeating enemies that are our enemies. He was defeating enemies which are not ones that you can simply see, but enemies more profound and more unimaginably hostile than we can even conceive, even when we name them. What does it mean to name death and sin and the devil as our enemies? Do we as mere humans really understand the full horror of what those three things are? Do we? None of us. We can mouth the words. We can sense something of their profundity. But which of us truly understands the horror of these enemies against us? And yet, where were they definitively defeated? Not simply in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, but on the cross itself. There, as it says in Ephesians, he led captivity captive. He led his enemies in triumph on that cross. Do we see that the crucifixion was a great royal act of our God, of our Lord Jesus? He acted royally on that cross. And he was able to turn even his death into triumph, humiliation into glory, apparent weakness into power over the greatest enemies that anyone has thought of or conceived. He won the victory. If there was ever a time when his enemies were started to be placed under his footstool, as Psalm 110 describes, it began on that cross. And do you see what that means for you, brothers and sisters? That's where your victory was won. You know, we often, in evangelical churches like this, we always talk, don't we, about the gospel, and we always say it's not by our own righteousness, not by our works, it's only by the grace of God, it's by all that Jesus has done for us. And that's all wonderful and true. But sometimes I think it becomes like a nice warm bath, doesn't it? You sort of, the water just flows over you. And you're numb to it sometimes as it flows over you, as you rinse off into the world. You become numb to the power of it. But do you see that here? Here is your king who is divine. And this is how the divine king determines to win his victory, by taking on his flesh, so that the immortal one who cannot die may in our flesh die. The eternal one who cannot suffer, because God cannot suffer, may in our flesh suffer. The eternal one who is life in our flesh may take on death. And who are we then to think that we can save ourselves? Who are we to think that somehow we can add to this great work of Christ? You don't need to understand all the ins and outs of the doctrines of justification by faith alone to see the reality of what Jesus is speaking here. I am the divine Lord, and I am sitting at the right hand of God, and I am making your enemies my footstool as well as my enemies. Trust in me. Look at my cross. This is the work of the Lord Jesus and of the Lord Jesus alone. And yet sometimes we doubt whether we can be Christians because of the waxing and waning of our faith and of all the weak struggles that we have in ourselves. And we think, how can it be that I can be a Christian if I can be so weak? Look at this great work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he is, defeating your enemies in a way that no one could fathom or comprehend. In the very darkness and weakness and apparent defeat of the cross, even there he wins his great victory. And you're going to think that your weakness can somehow keep you from his kingdom? That your inability is a barrier? That your confusion can somehow undo the truth and glory and life of God himself? Brothers and sisters, I want you to take heart from this. Even weakness and death and darkness cannot defeat the Lord Jesus Christ, for he used those things themselves to win over his and our enemies. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. See the wonder of even on that dark week in Jerusalem, he was being glorified. His rule was being raised up and founded. And it was delighted in heavenly places. The Lord God delighted in all he did. Isn't it striking to see there that the signs and the memories and the events of that darkness and weakness are even now his glory? What do we have in Revelation? Revelation chapter 5. How is it that the heavenly angels, the heavenly choruses praise the Lord Jesus? Worthy is the Lamb, they say. Revelation 5. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory, power and riches, strength and honor and glory and blessing. Even the signs of his weakness and of the death that he suffered is now his eternal regalia as the King of all things, as the King of heaven and earth. Worthy is the Lamb. So let us remember that then. Let us not lose heart. Let us look back to Jerusalem and see how even there he was being raised up and made our glorious King. But then secondly too, even now in this present age, he continues to expand his authority even now. Do you realize that though we on earth continue to struggle in our lives, that he is right now the ruler of all things at the Father's right hand? His authority continues to grow and expand even now. And there's that great tension. It runs through every part of the Christian life, do you understand? Every part of the Christian life sort of shares in that tension. We are very conscious of our weakness. We are very conscious of being exposed at times, aren't we? To threats on all sides, within and outside. But the one that we are joined to, the Lord Jesus Christ, holds all authority in his hand. He has won the victory. He has established his reign and his kingdom. Even now. We're not waiting for it. It has begun right now. And I think in that sense, the beginning of his victory in Jerusalem is our pattern now, isn't it? There in his weakness, he won. And so we now go through trial and difficulty and suffering and weakness. But Christ is the great and glorious and victorious Lord, and he supplies us in the midst of all that. And I think that that's so important for us to remember on in all the different struggles that we have. I'm just thinking of a couple of examples of that in our lives today. One of them would be the struggle against temptation. You think about the struggle of temptation. We feel assaulted by that, the remains of that sinful nature in us, don't we? It comes in upon us and we're not sure how to deal with it. And we feel that because there are times when we fall back into sin and to patterns of behavior that we mourn and are sorrowful over, that must mean the whole thing is over. It's all done for. There's no Christian hope left because we have faltered at times in this great struggle against temptation. But do you see here, the Lord Jesus reigns. He has won the great victory. He does not expect us in our own strength to fight sin. Oh, if Jesus has done all he could, now it's up to me. I've got to bring my own offering of strength to match all that he has done for me. That's not the way to think about it. He reigns and continues to subject his enemies under his rule. Those same enemies that are seeking to destroy your spiritual life, he is continuing to dominate and to conquer. And you are to walk the Christian life in his strength. And your Christian walk is not defeated by your defeats. It is founded by his victories. And we need to remember that too when we start to, secondly, lose hope in the world around us. There are times we look out on the world and we think it's all going to hell in a handbasket, and we think it's all horrendous. The culture seems to be disintegrating before us. The world is continuing to be filled with conflict. And the ways of God seem to be forgotten on every side, left and right, top and bottom. And we can look at all of that and we can fall into despair. And when we fall into despair, we can seize upon things that we think are going to stay the destruction. And there are Christians who are allured, aren't they, by seeking political power to do that. Or thinking that somehow if we can manipulate the way we do things, we'll get more success in the world using the arm of flesh, if you like, using the techniques of the world around us to sort of preserve Christianity in the world. But brothers and sisters, the Lord Jesus reigns. The Lord Jesus reigns. And when you look out on the sorrows and the decay of the world around you, don't look at that and despair. See that as the place where you serve. And you serve not by your own power, but by the power of the risen Lord, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so, never let your hope be stolen from you. Even if our entire civilization were to crumble into dust, there's plenty that have crumbled into dust before us, and the Lord Jesus Christ is King. And though we may have trial, yet we may love, yet we may serve, yet we may build, yet we may worship, all because he is King. Our hope need not decay like the hopes of the world around us. Our hope is founded in the one who is at the Father's right hand. So whether in temptation personally, or that sort of crisis of confidence that we can have as a church, not just talking about South Yarra, but all churches, we can have this crisis of confidence. No. We are to look to our Heavenly Lord and so serve and be confident in what He's given to us. Isn't it marvellous to think that as you come into this building, Sunday by Sunday, what you get to hear? You get to hear God's living word opened up. God's voice coming to you. I can say silly and wrong things, but nevertheless, God, insofar as I'm faithful to this word, you are hearing the loving voice of God sustaining you and strengthening you. Think about the Lord's Supper we had last week. There we were, just with bread and wine, small things, nothing in the eyes of the world. But who is there at that table? The one who sits at the right hand of God, who is even now subjugating his enemies under his feet. Let us take confidence in these things. Let us not draw back. Let's not think we've got to get all the social and political and economic conditions just right, just A-OK, get it all just right, and then we can do some stuff. We've been given the word. We've been assured by his sacraments. We may rejoice, even in the darkness, even as the Lord Jesus so graciously keeps that candlelight of faith alive. And he will not cause it to be snuffed out, even as we put our trust in him. Let us remember, in this present age, we do not need to retreat. We do not need to despair. We do not need to fumble just because temptation seems to overwhelm us. For we do all things in the strength of the risen Lord, who died on the cross. He knows weakness. But it is in his great power that he reigns. And then let's finally think on the last day too. He will be revealed as the one by then who has conquered all things, brought all things under his feet. And I particularly say that to those of you who might be here today who have not yet put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. This time of tension that we see right now, this time of his reign in heaven, not always immediately seen on earth, that will come to an end one day. This time of opportunity, this time of grace, this time of this great gracious opportunity to put our faith in him will be sewn up and come to an end. And he will be revealed as the one who is Lord of heaven and earth. His will done on earth as in heaven. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And I humbly plead with you today, seize him as your Lord now, before he's revealed on that great day as the Lord of all things. And on that day, whatever false utopia or false heaven you've sought to make from this world now, it will vanish. It'll all be rolled up and thrown into the flames. Because when the Lord Jesus comes again, his rule is total and it works retrospectively, if you like. It goes back and all things will be encompassed under his rule, both past and present and future. Nothing will escape his rule. That's a great confidence to us as believers, isn't it? We might suffer now, but those sufferings will be as nothing because they will be redeemed, if you like, by the great glory of his rule. But most dreadfully, all those false hopes and false kingdoms and false loves and false desires that we so much hunger for and so often for people in this world prevent them from putting their faith in the true and living King, they will all be dreadfully revealed as the empty horrors that they really are. There's a famous passage from C.S. Lewis talks about this from his book, The Great Divorce. And a character in that book says the following. It's a powerful phrase, a powerful passage. I often find myself going back to it. That is what mortals misunderstand. They say of some temporal suffering, a suffering of this world, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven once attained will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. And of some sinful pleasure, they say, let me have but this and I'll take the consequences, little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate even the pleasure of sin. The good man's past begins to change so that his forgiven sins and remembered sorrows take on the quality of heaven. The bad man's past already conforms to his badness as filled only with dreariness. And so the blessed will say, we have never lived anywhere but in heaven. And the lost, we were always in hell. Brothers and sisters, nothing escapes the final rule of our Lord. Cling to him now. Know that in him, even as his cross was swallowed up in victory, so your sufferings will be transformed into glory. But take him as your Lord even now. Receive him and no one else. Found yourself in him alone and in his grace. Well, let us pray. Most gracious, merciful Father, we thank you for this great proclamation that Jesus makes of himself. May we take him at his word and know him even now as our King and put away any other hope that we may have. And so preserve us in this, Lord, now and always, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.